Well, we are back in our study of the order of salvation. And last week we had a little break because Mark Daniel Waite was here telling us about his ministry in China. And so tonight we pick up where we left off. And just to give you a little background of this series of lessons that we've been learning, we've been studying about the order of salvation. That is the order of the words for salvation that are used in the New Testament. And so as a part of that, we began with the first things, which were, as we said, God's acts in eternity past before the world began. God acted in salvation by decree before he ever created the world. He did this in the biblical words for salvation, foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, election, and predestination. Those are all New Testament words concerning salvation that speak about what God did in eternity before the world began. And, of course, we looked at those things in detail. We spent some 5 weeks talking on foreknowledge, election, and predestination. If you weren't here and you'd like to catch up with some of that, you can go on the website. Just go to the Wednesday night series, and they'll all be there. You can listen to them one at a time. So we discussed those things that God had done in eternity past before the world began, and then we talked about how God acts in salvation in time and space through calling and regeneration. And there we talked about the fact that our salvation is spoken of in the New Testament as a calling by God, and that God calls us. And when he calls us, he powerfully regenerates us. He quickens us, if you will, from the dead. These are terms that the Bible uses. He recreates us. He gives us a regenesis, a new beginning. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. The new things have come. God has come and raised us from spiritual death into spiritual life. And he has given us new birth, the scripture says. And so we are born again into the kingdom of God by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit of God. This happens when God calls us, when he calls us, so that the calling is effectual. The calling affects salvation in the elect. The calling affects salvation for those whom God has foreknown, elected, and predestined from before the foundation of the world. In time and space, he calls us with a powerful regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And that regeneration is a revelatory work by God. He opens our eyes. He turns on the light. He allows us to see we've been alienated from him because of our sins. He brings conviction for our sins. And he shows us by revelation that Jesus is the one that he sent to intercede for us, to be a mediator between us and him. That Jesus is the Savior that he sent to save us from our sins by dying in our place. God gives us this revelation, this revelation knowledge of our sin, of Christ's sufficiency, and that God also in regeneration gives us faith. He gives us the gift of faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we see that the faith is a gift that God gives in regeneration. Ephesians 2, 4 through 8. And so when God regenerates us and gives us that faith, we take that faith and we respond with that faith. And here begins our part of salvation. And we talked about the fact that there are monergistic works in salvation where God is the one who is alone acting. God alone foreknows in eternity past and decrees our salvation. God alone elects us from before the world began. God alone sets our destiny beforehand in predestination. God alone calls us out of darkness and into light with a calling that effects salvation through the powerful working in regeneration of the Holy Spirit. God alone regenerates us from that dead state. And we saw how the Bible uses that word, that we were dead in transgressions and sins. And we asked the question, how dead is dead? Dead. In other words, there's no way we can elicit any kind of response. And we saw how Lazarus was a picture of that. The dead man in the grave for 4 days. And yet Jesus speaks powerfully and raises Lazarus from the dead. And when Jesus calls Lazarus, Lazarus comes forth by the power of Christ. And so God is the one acting in regeneration. So God acts in foreknowledge. God acts in election. God acts in predestination. God acts in calling. And God acts in regeneration. Those are monergistic acts. They are done only and solely by God. But in regeneration, when God gives faith, begins a synergistic work as opposed to monergistic work. It's a work where we work together with God from that point. God gives us faith, we take the faith and respond with it. God gives us the gift, we take the gift and use it. And so, if you will, faith, even though it is the gift of God, it is also an act of our will. It is an act of our will. And so that, we see that when regeneration happens and faith is given, the next word for salvation that applies then is conversion, which we talked about last time we got together. And we looked at conversion, and we said that conversion really is two things. It's repentance and faith, or faith and repentance, whichever way you want to put them. But because of the nature of the two and how they really are one thing that has two aspects to it, or if you will, faith is a repentant thing, then we can't really tell which comes first, and it really doesn't make any difference. Not only that, but the Bible uses the term synonymously to speak about conversion. So the Bible may use the word repentance to speak about conversion, it may use the word faith to speak about conversion, or it may use both. But both happen when one is converted. And so this is where we left off last week. We were talking about conversion, which is repentance and faith. I'm at the top of page 17 on the notes. So just briefly about conversion. Now remember, God is acting up till this point, monergistically. Now we're going to respond. This is what we see happen in our life when we get saved. Because all those things that God is doing, of course, we couldn't see God acting in eternity past in predestination. We couldn't see God acting in his calling by the Spirit. Right? We couldn't see the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It's something that happened to us. And we talked about that at length. 3 weeks we spent talking about regeneration. It was this invisible thing that happens to us. And some of us know the moment it happened. Others of us don't really even know when it happened. Conversion, on the other hand, is something we see. Conversion, when the human acts with faith and repentance, those are things that have demonstrable fruits. Those are things that we clearly see human responses to. It's like the wind, we said, right? You don't know where the wind is coming from and you don't know where it's going. All you see is the trees moving. So it is with regeneration, faith, and repentance, right? We don't know where regeneration came from, right? Of course we do. It came from God. But when it comes, it does what? It causes faith and repentance. So, conversion is that actual point in time and space when salvation takes the form of a human response to the divine work of regeneration and calling. And, of course, those things are just a result of God's foreknowledge, election, and predestination that he decreed from all eternity. In the work of regeneration, God gives the gift of penitent faith through a revelatory act showing the depth of sin and depravity and the certainty and power of Christ to save from such a state. So God opens up our eyes. He shows us our need for Christ, and he gives us faith to respond to what he has done for us in Christ by raising us from that spiritually dead state to that spiritually alive state whereby we receive this revelation knowledge from the Spirit of God. Conversion is what happens when we take that faith and trust Christ to save us and repent by turning from our sins in obedience to God. There it is, really in a sentence. Conversion is what happens when we take that faith and trust Christ to save us and repent by turning from our sins in obedience to God. And so thus, conversion is really a two-part response, which is an act of the human will, which has been enabled by God in regeneration, to the gospel calling, including both repentance and faith. Because you see, this is what the gospel calls us to. The gospel calls the sinner to faith toward God in Christ and in repentance, turning from sin to God. And so whenever we talk about these things, it's in response to the gospel call. Because you see, that is the call. Jesus calls us to follow him. He calls us to turn from sin and to follow him. He calls us to turn the allegiance of our will from sin and from self to an allegiance then to him as King and Lord and Master and Sovereign. He lays claim on our life. He lays claim on the acts of our will. He lays claim on us for obedience. Because Jesus is not just a Savior. He's also a King. And in his kingdom, everybody obeys. Now, we may be in the process of learning that obedience. And my, how patient he is. Amen? But ultimately, listen, when we're glorified and all is at rest in the kingdom of God, when Christ is on the throne, listen, all the subjects of his kingdom will live in obedience forever. Repentance, which is the other part of conversion, faith and repentance. Repentance is turning from that state where we were, and faith is that future life of obedience that we turn to. So when we come to Christ, we turn away from sin and we turn away from self and we turn toward Christ with faith and we begin to follow him. And from that day forward, listen, we live by faith in the Son of God. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but what? Christ lives in me, and the life I live, I now live by faith in the Son of God who died for me. We live by faith. We walk by faith and not by... We're guided by our trust in Christ as our King, our Master, our Shepherd. We follow him now. Amen? Regardless of what we may see with our eyes. So often we're deceived by focusing on temporal, earthly things, aren't we? Instead of keeping our eyes on the heavenly Master, keeping our eyes with a heavenly perspective, knowing that he is the Good Shepherd. And as he cares for us, even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Right? We walk by faith and not by sight. And so of this repentance and faith, I was telling you that this is the gospel call. The gospel calls us to repentance and faith. There in Acts 20:21, Paul says, of what he was preaching. He says, I was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's solemn testimony to both Jews and Greeks was repentance and faith. Paul's gospel wasn't God loves you and has a great plan for your life, although it included that. It included that. That wasn't the essence of it. That wasn't the response it was calling you to. That's the objective information about the love of God that God has for those whom Christ died for. Of course, God loves everything in his creation, right? Of course, God has a plan for everything and everybody in the whole world, including the devil. But in the gospel, God calls us to repentance and faith. He's calling us to respond. And so Paul said that he was testifying of this repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so last week we talked about faith. We said faith had three essential elements, which are knowledge, agreement, and trust. And we were saying that faith without those three essential elements is not real biblical saving faith. It cannot lack any one of those elements. So we said knowledge is essential. Well, of course it is. We must know the truth about the person and the work of Jesus, and such knowledge is certainly required to be saved. I mean, how else can you be saved if you don't trust in Christ for salvation? What will you be saved from? And how will you be saved? So you must know the facts about sin, about God, about righteousness, about judgment, about Christ and his death. You have to know those things in order to be saved, because you must believe those things. But knowing those things alone is not enough. You must know those things, and listen, you must give them hearty approval. You have to say, yes, I agree. I'm a sinner. I'm alienated from God. I'm destined for hell. I need a savior, a sacrifice to die in my place. I need a substitute to pay my penalty. You must approve. You must agree that those things are true. But you know, having the knowledge of those things and having the approval of those things is not enough for you to be saved. Because listen, even the demons know those things to be true. But you see, their will has not been turned to Christ. They haven't turned their will from sin and from self to allegiance unto King Jesus. They haven't given that fiduciary commitment that we call trust. They haven't put their trust in Christ to save them, knowing that they are desperately lost without him. And so we said that biblical faith has these three elements: knowledge, agreement, and trust. And that trust is when we actually give ourselves that claim that Christ lays upon our life. We willingly subject ourselves to that claim. And we say, take me, Lord, I'm yours. We don't just come to Jesus with lip service. We commit our life to follow Christ. Amen? How often do we use these words in Christianity? We've made a life commitment unto Jesus. Right? Or people will say, I gave my life to Christ. And they're using words to articulate what that trust included. What did it include? It included everything that I am and all that I have. Right? We we come to Jesus and we give him everything we have, including, and most importantly, the allegiance of our own will to follow him and to love him. And he demands nothing less. He demands nothing less than the allegiance of our will and our own love for him. Not only this, but in saving faith, we must come to Christ personally. Saving faith is something that is exercised in a personal, intimate commitment with Jesus as your own personal Savior and your own personal Lord. Jesus told the Pharisees that John 5:39 and following, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, he says, verse 40, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Because you see, you have to go to Jesus to get this. Your parents can't do it for you. Your brother can't do it for you. Your friend can't do it for you. If you're going to exercise this kind of saving faith that's described in the New Testament, it is the kind of faith that comes to Jesus personally and gives claim on your life to him. You personally give him allegiance. Now he's the Lord. Now he's in the driver's seat. Now he's captain of the ship. You are no longer your own. Bible says, you've been what? Bought with a price. You were bought out of the pit of hell. Right? With the precious blood of Jesus. You're no longer your own, says God. Right? So you must come to him personally. And of course, we know it is such a beautiful thing, isn't it? Our relationship with Christ. It's the most profound thing in our life. It's the most deeply touching thing we've ever experienced. And it didn't just happen once. It's ongoing. We have this deeply touching, intimate relationship with the God of the universe. And we have this deeply profound and intimate touching relationship with the man who gave his own life to die in our place. Because you see, he wasn't punished for his sins. No, he bore my sins in his body on the tree. Let me tell you how personal this gets. He was bruised and wounded for my transgressions. And by his stripes, I have been healed. It's a personal thing. It's a personal thing. Christ was on that cross for me, for Sean. Biblical faith is that intimate connection with Jesus. And even though it is the gift of God, even though God has granted it to you, yet it becomes this connection with him. It literally is the life that we live in. We live in faith, and we live by faith, and we live in Christ, and we live for Christ. Because we have laid hold of him, the Bible says, by faith. By faith. We have taken that capability, that power that God has given us in regeneration, and we've used that to lay hold of Jesus. And in that, Jesus has laid hold of us, which is so much more assuring. Amen? Because we have a tendency to get distracted, don't we? Or to let loose and cling to other things instead Thank God he doesn't let loose. Thank God he's the good shepherd. Thank God for these words, John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. It is a very personal thing, faith. And faith has a product. We ended last week by saying that faith is something that is zealous for good deeds. That's how it's described in the New Testament. James, of course, says, "What use is it, my brethren?" James chapter 2 and verse 14. "If a man says he has faith, but he has no works." Let me ask you that question again. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? None is the rhetorical answer, right? Then James asks, can that faith save him? Answer, no. In the kind of faith that just gives lip service to Christ but has no real product in its life, be the kind of faith that saves somebody? No, why? Because the kind of faith that the Bible discusses is a powerful capability given by God in regeneration, which produces a life of worship and service unto God. When the Holy Spirit comes to take over and dominate your life, dominate your heart and your mind, when you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, you're compelled and driven to worship and serve God, aren't you? Remember when we studied regeneration, how God said that would happen in regeneration? That I'll take out your heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh and I'll put my spirit in you and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and you will be careful to walk in all my commandments, right? Which is, of course, what happens when you get saved. You get powerfully changed. And you know something powerful happened to you. You start reading the Bible and the words are jumping off the page and they're grabbing you by the heart. And they're making you cry. And they're cutting down through the dividing of soul and spirit. And they're judging the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And your heart is laid bare before God as his word just cuts your heart wide open. And God sees all the way down into the bottom of your heart. Powerfully changed by the Spirit of God. And that powerful change is an ongoing thing that produces a life of worship and service. The saints aren't hard to see because this is what they do. They worship and they serve. They love God and they love men. You know why? Because those are the two tables of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and what? Love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law and the prophets hinge on these two commands, says Jesus. Right? What does God say he'll do in regeneration? I'll take my law and I'll write it on your hearts. And you will be careful. Walk in my precepts. Amen? Saints aren't hard to spot. Just look at them. This is what they do. They love God and they love people. They worship and they serve. So faith has a product. So let's talk about repentance. Repentance. This is at the top of page 19. Does anybody want to ask a question or make a comment about faith? Okay, please do, Kurt. Yes. We're not until we get faith. Right? So let me point you to some texts. Let me not just blow hot air. Let's put our one finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's put another finger in Ephesians chapter 2. We're definitely not generating the faith. Faith is something that God gives us in regeneration. And what it is essentially is, it is an ability. It is an ability from God that we did not have prior, which you properly point out. So this is why I'm turning to 1 Corinthians 2. Let's go there. Now, we talked about this scripture at length when we were talking about calling and regeneration. But I want you to see 1 Corinthians 2. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul has laid out the gospel. He's basically saying, look, the gospel, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's chapter 2, verse 2. But he's been laying out the gospel, and he's been saying that ever since the beginning of the world, nobody understood the plan of God. Nobody's understood. And even now when the gospel's preached, he says, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it's what? Foolishness. And so God has used the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And even though the people in the world don't have a clue what in the world God is doing, listen, Paul says, I preach Christ and him crucified. To the Jews, they stumble on that. To the Greeks, it's a bunch of foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Who are those? Well, those are the ones who have been foreknown, elected, and predestined by God. Those are the ones God's calling. To them, it's the power of God. Right? So then he goes into this discussion about the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God and why it's foolishness to some and why to some it's power. He's going to discuss that in chapter 2. So let's look back. Let's start at verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Who are they? Those whom God foreknew, elected, predestined, called, and regenerated. Right? Verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, these were the Jews who were stumbling over Jesus and killed him, and the Greeks who had a hand in the murder also. Amen? But look what he says, verse 9. But just as it is written. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, you see, the people of the world don't understand what's happening. If they would have understood, they wouldn't have killed Jesus. But they don't get it. They don't get the wisdom of God that we speak in a mystery. The hidden wisdom of God, which God predestined. They don't get that stuff. Why? Well, Kurt pointed out, in our natural selves, we don't have the ability, which is what Paul's going to go on to say. He says, look, verse 9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, what things are those? Well, those are things that every Christian knows. That we've sinned, we've been alienated from God. God sent Jesus to be a propitiation for our sins. God sent Jesus to die in our place. When we believe on Jesus, we receive eternal life. Ultimately, we're going to be glorified with God. We're going to live in heaven forever in the presence of God with all the angels and joyful assembly. Never again in mourning or dying or crying or pain. See, these things have never even entered into the heart of man. Until what? Until verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Amen? How do you know all that deep stuff I just told you about? How do you know all about the origin of the world and the destiny of the universe? How do you know all that? By the Spirit. Well, when did you get the Spirit? In regeneration. Amen? So this is what Paul's saying. This is why the rulers of the world didn't understand it. But to us, he says, it's been revealed. How? Through the Spirit. A Okay, now he's going to go into a discussion of people who have the Spirit and people who don't have the Spirit. Listen to what he says. Verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. You see, God has given us the Spirit so that we'll what? So that we'll know. Know what? The things of God. Everything I just described to you. And much, much more. Right? How do we know all of that? Because to us, it's been given the Spirit so that we may know the things that we have freely from God. Right? Look what he says. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. Listen, no human made up this gospel. Are you kidding me? A Jewish carpenter died for my sins 2,000 years ago on some Roman cross? Not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. You see, these are the things that we know. Because the Spirit has taught those things to us. The spiritual things about the spiritual kingdom of God, who is Spirit. You see, this is why when we were dead in transgressions and sins, we didn't know any of this. Why? Because we were spiritually dead. But in regeneration, what did God do? He made us alive together with Christ. He resurrected us from that dead state. Right? Which is what Ephesians 2 says. We were dead in sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In other words, you were dead and God raised you. Not of any response of yourself. He did it by his grace freely. Now look at verse 14. He shifts the conversation from those of us who know the things of the Spirit to those who don't have the Spirit. And look what he says, which is what Kurt was alluding to. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually raised. So listen, a natural man, that is a man without the Spirit, a man still in his natural state versus his spiritual state once he's born again, right? He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's his will. The natural man with his will, no, I'm not giving my allegiance to some crazy Jew. Right? You see, to the Greeks, it's just a bunch of foolishness. He says, for they are foolishness to him. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He doesn't have the knowledge, nor does he give it approval. Or you know what? He may have the knowledge, but he's unwilling to surrender his will. He's like the demons who believe and shudder in their rebellion. Right? They love their sin more than they love Christ. But look what he says. First he says the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now he says, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now he's not talking about his will. He's talking about his ability. He's saying he cannot understand the things of God. Did you read that verse? You see what it says? It says the natural man, the man without the Spirit, cannot understand the things of God. And this is all through the New Testament. Jesus told his disciples when he was telling them the parable of the sower. You remember? He said, the secret things of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you and not to them. Which is why I speak to them in parables. So that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear. That's why I speak to them in parables. So that they'll be utterly confused. Because they don't get it. You think I'm wrong about that? You go back and study that passage. You find out what Jesus is saying. He's teaching this same truth right here. To you it has been given to know and understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. This is Matthew 13, verses 8 and following. Right? But to them it has not been given. You see, he doesn't have the ability to understand the things of God, and therefore he does not accept them. And so you were asking, Kurt, you asked, do we receive faith? And I'm saying, not until regeneration. Because in regeneration, God gives spiritual ability, which really is faith. And that faith is a divine revelatory knowledge of sin and righteousness and judgment and other things related to the kingdom. But it's also the ability, listen, to accept with the will and to turn the will with a soft heart, a pliable heart that's convicted over its sin. And that soft heart says, yes, Jesus. Yes, I'll follow you. I've made such a wreck of it. And there's a sincere sorrow in the heart over sin. God gives that ability in regeneration, and we call it faith. You see, faith has a repentant character to it. It is of itself turning from sin and forsaking sin. Not only that, longing to amend it and make it right. There's a sincere and a godly and a genuine sorrow that God gives in regeneration. So when he gives faith, he gives repentance, which is where we're headed there. Did I answer that, brother? Four days dead, by now the body stinketh. And the point is, he's really dead. Right? We know he's really dead because he's been in there 4 days. We know he's really dead because it stinks in there. And that is the whole point. That's why the scripture says that. That God wants us to know that Lazarus is really dead. So that when we see Jesus say, Lazarus, come forth, we know about the power of God. And we know how resurrection happens. How does resurrection happen? Let me tell you, monergistically. You understand? God does it. You don't do it. You don't play any part in it. You're like that stinking dead man. That's the point of the passage, right? And so is regeneration. It's a recreation. It's a regenesis. It's a new creation. The old dead natural man has been raised to a new spiritual life. And in the Spirit and through the Spirit and by the Spirit, he now communes with God. And listen, 1 Corinthians 2 says, he knows even the depths of God. And that's what I'm telling you, even the baby Christians know these amazing wonders about the origin. I mean, they read the Bible, first verse, in the beginning, God created the world. Spirit grabbed them by the heart and said, did you see that? And they said, wow, God created everything. And they know it's so sure, they'll give their life over that truth. Why? Because the Spirit's in there. And they know, yay, even the deep things of God. Amen. And then they read the back, last page of the book, and they see the glory, right? And they're like, man, I can't wait to get there. All of a sudden, they're loathing the world. They're loathing their sin, they're loathing themselves, and they're loathing the world. And they can't wait for glory. Baby Christian. Tell me how that happens. Spirit of God. Spirit of God. Amen? Okay. That's exciting stuff. You ever been in a new believer's class? And they're just so fired up and hungry for the word, you know? And like everything you tell them is like this new profound truth, you know, and they're just beside themselves. Man, to be a new baby Christian again. Amen? Or we could be an old man Christian and be excited about it. Okay. I don't want to cut anybody off. Is there any more comments, questions? Yes. No. What James is saying is the real kind of saving faith, the kind of faith that can save a man, is the kind of faith that actually has works. So his point is, if you are looking at your life and you don't see those kind of works, then you have reason, reader, to question the reality of your faith, if it's the real kind. So what James is pointing out, if you will, is the difference between being a mere professor and a true believer. So someone may profess to have faith, but if they profess to have faith and, for example, live a life dominated by sin, then we have good reason to believe that because of the fruit and the product of their life, that that's not the kind of faith that saves. Because the Bible tells us that the kind of faith that saves actually lives in submission to the lordship of Christ, and the pattern of their life is an increasing frequency of righteousness and a decreasing frequency of sin. A domination by the Holy Spirit and not a domination by sin. So that doesn't mean that we don't sin. Of course we sin all the time, constantly. We're in a sin struggle for the rest of our life. But we are not ruled by sin, which is Paul's point in Romans 6, right? Now that we've been united with Christ in his death and in his life, right, that we now have a new master. Sin shall not be your master. Why? Because you're no longer under law, but under grace. Right? So, did I answer that, or did I kind of maybe not hit the exact question? He definitely is. Yeah. Well, a couple of things. You know that that passage is a very controversial passage, for one. And theologians have wrestled over that passage for eons. But I maintain that passage is really clear, and there's nothing to wrestle over, and there's no contradiction there. You know, they say there's a contradiction between what James teaches and what Paul teaches in Romans. And but here's the thing. Anytime we're speaking to the church, we're speaking to a gathered corporate group of people who are here professing to be Christians, in most cases. There may be some people among us who actually don't actually profess to be a Christian. They may just be here to listen. But typically, just like when James is writing to the church, he's writing to the Christians. And just like when we're preaching in the church or teaching in the church, we're teaching Christians. And so, yes, it's a very biblical, common thing for us to ask the professing body of believers to question the reality of their faith. Yes, by examining their life to see if they produce the fruit of salvation. Right? I'm thinking of Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, where he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Unless, of course, he says, you fail the test, O Corinthians. Right, and the point is that, you know, James is bringing some maybe correction to lazy believers, maybe correction to people who think that maybe they are susceptible to some kind of easy believism or what we would call cheap grace. Now, how prevalent is that in modern evangelical Christianity? How many professing people sitting in churches or so-called churches where they preach the message of cheap grace, right? Which basically means come to Christ, he's just the Savior, go out and live any way you want to live. And James is saying, wait a minute, time out. Right? James is basically calling us to live a life under the lordship of Christ. So that's why he's writing to believers, and it's even kind of a corrective kind of a passage, isn't it? Yeah, and so, you know, there would be maybe more than one audience. One would be mere professors and not true believers who might be among those who are calling themselves Christians. That's a real correction to them. Then it may be, like I said, to others who do kind of have a cheap grace understanding of salvation, and they need to be corrected. They need to understand that it isn't like that. Listen, if you have come to Christ, he's laid claim on your life, and he's demanding that you be zealous for good deeds. He's demanding that you be pure. After all, he's come to purify a people for his very own. Therefore, you can't do what? Well, you can't live in immorality and debauchery and wickedness and evil and discord and anger and strife and jealousy. How often is the New Testament filled with exhortations for us to put those things aside and to live in the grace and the love and the kindness and the gentleness and the wisdom of the Spirit? So, if you will, it really is kind of an in-your-face kind of a thing, though, isn't it, for Christians? Repentance is that quality of God-given faith that moves the will to obedience to God. Therefore, repentance must happen together with faith. You see, when God gives faith in regeneration, faith has this knowledge of what sin is. And it realizes that sin is what alienated us from God in the first place. And therefore, that faith longs to forsake its sin. It is what we call a penitent faith. It's wanting to turn away from self, you know, self-rule. And it's wanting to turn away from sin and turn to God. That's what faith wants to do. Faith wants to go toward God, toward Jesus. Faith wants to surrender to Jesus. But in doing that, it has to say no to sin. Right? After all, sin is what got him on the tree. And sin is what alienated us from God in the first place. And so that kind of biblical faith is penitent. And so when faith happens, listen, repentance happens. They happen at the same time because they really are two sides of the same coin of conversion. It's like if you call the coin conversion and you flip on one side, it says faith. You flip it on the other, it says repentance. Because when you're converted, both of them happen, and both of them are essential. Which is what we're saying cheap grace is. You see, cheap grace just says, believe in Jesus. And then they typically don't say a whole lot more. Maybe 7 healthy habits for better time management. Or something that sounds real fancy and warm and fuzzy. Stroke you a little bit. Make sure you feel nice so you come back next week and put money in the plate. I don't mean to mock. I don't mean to mock, but that kind of false doctrine is deceiving people by the thousands. And while we would do well to get our nose in the book and pay attention to what God has said. Amen? So repentance and faith happen together. The two are inseparable. And the gospel calls us to turn from sin and repentance and to trust in Christ. And we look where Paul said that he had been testifying to the Jews and the Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when Paul was preaching the gospel, it was repentance and faith. Because repentance is the character of God-given faith, itself is also a divine gift. You see, God is the one that gives repentance, even though you do it. It's just like faith. Even though you're believing upon Jesus with this divine ability, God has given it to you. He gives you the faith, you believe. He gives you the repentance, you turn. You turn. Acts 11:18. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Now here, Luke is writing in Acts, and he says that the Gentiles have been granted by God repentance. Right? They saw this whole thing with the house of Cornelius get saved. Right? And they came back to all the Jews, and they said, "Let me tell you what happened." Peter's telling them, "I went up on the roof. I saw this vision from God. Rise, kill, and eat." Right? And then I went down, and this man told me he'd seen a vision from an angel, and he wanted to hear my message, so I told him the gospel, and pow, the Holy Spirit fell on them all. They started praising God and speaking in tongues. We couldn't believe it. And Luke writes, "God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." And when he saw that thing where all them Gentiles got saved in Cornelius' house, he said, "God gave them repentance." You see, repentance is also the gift of God. And I listed out some scriptures there where it says effectively the same thing. John 15:5, Acts 5:31, 2 Timothy 2:25. And since repentance is a part of the character of faith itself, for God-given faith is of itself a penitent faith, it occurs in the order of salvation simultaneously with faith. Because faith repents. And when you repent, you're turning from sin and self to God, and this to God piece is faith. Repentance turns from that sin and with faith lays hold of Christ. Faith and repentance, if you will, are in a sense two sides of the same coin. Listen, repentance is an essential part, therefore, of salvation. There's no salvation without it. You cannot be saved if you don't turn from your sin. This is the gospel that the apostles were preaching. This is the gospel that Jesus was preaching. You remember, Jesus came and he began his ministry by being baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, right? And then he went from there up into the hills for 40 days to be tempted, right? And then he came down and he began his ministry. And you know what the first word out of his mouth was? "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And Jesus was carrying on that preaching ministry of John the Baptist and carrying it on into its fulfillment of messianic glory. And his first words were, "Listen, repent." Make no bones about it. When King Jesus started preaching, the first thing he said was, "Repent." And that's how Jesus feels about your sin. He wants you to repent. He wants me to repent. He wants me to turn from those wicked things I'm clinging so tightly to and let loose of those and begin to cling to him and follow him. Amen? He's laying claim on your life and he doesn't want your sins. He was punished for those. He was punished for those. You say, "It's a great struggle, preacher. It sounds like a heavy burden." Well, now, maybe you've been carrying it too long. Maybe it's time for you to give that over to Jesus. Let him carry that burden. Maybe you need to lay all that stuff down at his feet and cry a bucket of tears. Maybe you need to stop doing it in your own strength. Start doing it in His. Because listen, when you come to Jesus and you start following Him, listen, you'll find rest. You'll find rest for your soul. He says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let me tell you, if your burden ain't light, it ain't right. Let the Lord help you with that, would you? He'll meet you right where you are. Your life may be ravaged by sin, and you're gripped in its traps right now. And you're so entangled in it, you don't know how you'll ever get out of it. Ah, you're a perfect subject for Christ's salvation. Amen? And what is impossible with men is possible with God. Amen? And He will save you. He'll bring you to Himself, and He'll fill you with His contentment and His joy and His happiness. He'll draw you near like a loving father you've never experienced. He'll guide you and lead you and care for you and meet all your needs. And then when that's over, He'll take you into glory. And you'll lie down forevermore, never worrying again. He'll wipe away every tear from your eyes. And there'll be no more mourning or dying or crying. Listen, there won't be any pain. Wow, I want to follow this Jesus. How about you? Let's pray. Our Lord, Lord, You're so beautiful. You're so awesome and powerful. You're so gracious and kind. And so often, Lord, we have nothing but sin to give. And You give us Your righteousness in return. You clean us and wash us and make us new. You forgive us. Lord, You love us. You care for us and You meet our needs. And we thank You. But Lord, I pray for everyone here, that these words that we have looked at in the scripture tonight would grip our hearts. They would be fresh and new and alive. May they bloom inside of our hearts and minds. May they well up with love toward You, God. And may we recommit ourselves anew to worship You, to love You, to sing Your praise, to give You thanksgiving. And Lord, just to live in Your grace, to live in Your forgiveness. We thank You, Lord, that You're so gracious. What a blessing it is for us to live in that forgiveness. And Lord, that makes us want to forsake our sin. It makes us want to follow You, Lord. And so help us. Give us strength. Give us faith. Give us repentance to turn, Lord, from those sins that we struggle with, and let us lay them down at Your feet and surrender to You, Lord. Give us faith to walk each day new, and we just thank You for Your good work in our hearts. Because of Jesus' holy cross, we pray. Amen.